What a delightful time it has been this morning to share with you in worship, to especially hear the testimonies from these at his mansion, and then to hear the children's sermon. The nice thing about a children's sermon is that guarantees one sermon will be understood. And so we are indeed grateful for the work that went into preparing for this service this morning, and we look forward to our time together and what God has for us in store this morning. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We want to focus today for a few moments on one of the key events, not only in the life of Abraham, but in all of Scripture. This passage that we just read is a passage that has created some consternation for various people. It is a very difficult passage. It's one that we do not often understand, especially on a surface reading. Phyllis Trible calls it a text of terror. A text of terror. What would it be like to be told by God to sacrifice your son as a burnt offering? One critic of Scripture said, in dealing with this passage, Abraham failed the test. He chose God over his son. He chose being God's servant over being his son's father. He loved God more than he loved his own son, and he made the wrong choice. Is that how we're to understand this passage in Genesis 22? Is that how we are to conclude after we have wrestled with the text and some of the problems that are raised in our own thinking as we read it? I do not think so. There are several things that are crucial for us to understand, so I want us this morning to look at some specifics that I trust will help us learn what it means to fear the Lord. Genesis 22, verse 1 opens, "After these things, God tested Abraham." We, as the reader, know what is taking place in the narrative. God tests Abraham. Abraham does not know that it is a test. Abraham moves right through the narrative and follows accordingly as God gives direction to him. And we'll see how significant that was. But the key is, God is testing Abraham. Now, in this command to offer his son as a burnt offering, Abraham takes the steps to do so. We already know the end of the story, though. I think it would be fascinating in a mission context to share this story for the first time with a group of people who have never heard the story and wonder how things are going to turn out. But we know the end of the story. We read it a few moments ago. With his knife raised toward heaven and the slaughter of his son imminent, the angel of the Lord called to him and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And the angel said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. And here's the key. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And of course, we read that God made provision in the stead of Isaac for or a sacrifice. What is the test? The test is to understand what it means to fear God. What does it mean to fear Yahweh? What does it mean to be enthralled with the fear of the Lord? What is that going to mean for Abraham? I'm going to ask it, and by extension, what is that going to mean for you and for me today? One of my favorite writers is Annie Dillard. I don't know if you've read any of her works, but she's a fascinating writer. She has books with titles such as Teaching a Stone to Talk. Just the title is wonderful. She says this in that book: why do people in church seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a package tour of the absolute? Does anybody have the foggiest idea of what sort of power we so carelessly invoke? Or, as I suspect, does anyone really believe a word of it? Our churches are like children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill on a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may one day awake and take offense at the way we have lived. And the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. The waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. Such was the case with Abraham that day on Moriah. Several have asked the question, can Abraham ever trust God again? Of course he can. But he's been drawn out into a place that he will never, ever forget. His life is utterly different after this event. I've titled this sermon, The Sanctification of Abraham, because we normally think of Abraham in relation to justification. In Genesis 15, it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was justified by the righteous declaration of God. And so, Paul picks up on that particular theme, particularly in Romans chapter 4, in Galatians 3 and 4. We even see some of it in other portions of the New Testament, where the theme of the justification of Abraham is foundational to our understanding God's work in our lives in redemption. We are justified, that is, declared righteous, by faith in Jesus Christ. That theme was at the heart of the Reformation. And that, of course, is at the heart of the message of redemption as we see it, particularly from Abraham onward in Scripture. But we don't often think of the sanctification of Abraham, or as one writer puts it, the education of Abraham. God is going to educate him. He's going to retrain him. He's going to reform and refashion his thinking. There's a Lutheran theologian who recently passed away. His name was Gerhard Forda. He made one of the best statements I've ever read on the whole subject of sanctification and justification. And I want you to, I'm not going to ask you to repeat it, but I want you to get it in your mind. He said, sanctification is the art of getting used to being justified. Sanctification is the art of getting used to being justified. Everything that is going to occur flows out of this act of justification. But in this act of justification, Abraham is going to learn what it means to fear the Lord, to trust the Lord, to love the Lord above anything else. This is going to be the education of Father Abraham, and God begins to train him in so many different areas of his life. But this is the climax. This is the focal point in which things come to a head. Now I know that you fear God. What does it mean for us to fear God? The term, the fear of the Lord, is a complex term. It brings together a cluster of themes, and they're all bound up in this little phrase, the fear of the Lord. I used to think that the fear of the Lord was sort of trembling before God with this sense of terror or this sense of emotional fear because of something I had done wrong. There may be aspects of that at various places in Scripture, but that's not what the fear of the Lord is primarily about. God's goal is not to bring us to a cowering, trembling fear before Him. He wants us to learn what it means in all of its depth to fear Him. We find almost a passage that's parallel to this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. Moses is speaking to the people, and he says to them, this is at Mount Sinai, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be on you and before you, so that you may not sin." It's interesting. Moses said, "Do not fear, for the Lord has come to test you." And that was the same similar situation with Abraham. "In order that the fear of Him may be before you." It's almost a contradiction in terms. Don't fear so that you may learn to fear. And yet that is what God is doing in Abraham's life. That's what God did in Israel. That's what God is doing in our lives. I want us to see this morning from this passage for the next few moments, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Now, this is not just for me an exercise in giving an outline. I'm learning afresh and anew in my own life what it means to fear the Lord. I have to learn it. You have to learn it. And God will sometimes bring us out into places. He will draw us out where we learn what it means to fear Him. To fear the Lord, according to this passage, and we see it as we move through it, is to obey the Word of God immediately without hesitation. The command is given to Abraham, and we've seen this pattern over and over in the life of Abraham. God calls to Abraham, and Abraham responds, "Here I am." We see it several times in this passage. God speaks, and Abraham responds. And then the Lord gives him this statement, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah," and here's the text of Terah, "offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Child sacrifice was abhorrent in Israel. This is not an early instance of child sacrifice being practiced in Israel. But child sacrifice was known in the among the various religions in which Israel lived. And so it was not an unheard of statement. But God says to Abraham, take your son, take your only son, take the son that you love. I want you to take Isaac, and I want you to offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you of. And we read in the passage, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. There's no argument. There's no questioning of this direction. There's no refusal on his part. There is even no substitute decision. He doesn't say, well, let's try this instead. He simply obeys the word of the Lord. God speaks, and he obeys. Now, obedience has been a problem in Abraham's life up until now. It seems like at every turn, Abraham was not obedient. The initial call was to leave your father's house, your father's land, and go to a place of which I will tell you. And Abraham gets up and he takes Lot with him. He doesn't obey completely. And of course, that created its own set of problems. God had told him to leave his family, leave his kindred, and he takes them with him in his act of obedience. Later, a famine comes to the land, and Abraham says, the food's better down in Egypt. I think we'll move to Egypt. No direction from God, no word from the Lord. He just goes to Egypt. And while he's there, he picks up a handmaiden for his wife Sarah, Hagar. And that creates its own set of problems. He's disobedient there. At various points along the way, Abraham manifests disobedience. On two different occasions, and the first time I can understand, but I don't see how Sarah put up with it the second time. He said, she's my sister. And he said that one time, and she was taken into a harem, and then the Lord appeared to Abimelech, and she was released. And so God protected Sarah and protected the purpose of which his call was upon both Abraham and Sarah's life. But Abraham was continually messing things up. He was continually intervening in a way that reflected his own disobedience. Why is that the case? Because Abraham wanted to be in control of his own life. He wanted to be in control of his own events and the decisions of his life. But as it is always the case, when we seek to be in control of our own lives, we find that what we wanted to control ends up controlling us every time. Doug Wilson said, we're most deeply asleep at the switch when we fancy that we control any of the switches at all. Abraham's problem was he wanted to obey on his terms. He wanted to obey God according to his agenda. He wanted to do the will of God as it suited him and his discernment, not the word of the Lord. And God is teaching him, Abraham, the thing that matters most is that you learn to fear me, and in fearing me, you will learn to obey me without reservation. I want to ask you this question this morning, and I want everybody in this room to answer it in your own thinking. What is the area of your life? Let's be a little more inclusive. What's the area of our lives, my life, our lives together, that have not been brought under the obedience of Jesus Christ? Now, if you ask the Holy Spirit to show you that, He will show you that. He will put His finger on an area of our lives that He wants to be brought under the obedience of Jesus Christ. Years ago, I memorized 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. I memorized it in the King James, and I still revert back to the King James. Paul wrote that the weapons, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, or casting down the images of our mind, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought to His obedience. That is the secret of beginning to learn the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a dominant theme, particularly in the wisdom literature of the Scriptures. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the ABCs of learning to be wise. And that means bringing into captivity every thought, every decision, every intention, every motivation, bringing it under the obedience of Jesus Christ. For to fear the Lord means to obey the Word of God immediately. The second thing we see in this passage, to fear the Lord, is to walk in worship with God to the place of worship. So Abram rose early in the morning, verse 3 says, and they arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4, it's sort of one of those little key phrases that we find throughout the Scripture, on the third day. One of the most interesting studies you can do is to take your Bible and a concordance and go through the Scriptures and notice every time the use of the phrase on the third day occurs. It's a dominant theme, and of course it focuses ultimately on the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. This was the day that was the momentous day. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. Watch this. I and the boy will go over there and worship. I love that. I and the boy will go there and worship. And we will come again to you. What does it mean when he says, we will go there and worship? Does it mean he's going to go and set up a little screen and they're going to have a little band playing right there and everybody's going to be singing together? Is that what he's going to do? No. When he says, I am going to go worship, I and the boy are going to worship, he goes to the heart of a relationship with God. For to fear God means to walk in worship with God. The goal of the journey is worship. The purpose of redemption is worship. John Piper said, missions exist because the true worship of God does not. The goal of world missions is to bring the peoples of the earth to worship the true God through Jesus Christ, His Son. We live in a time, and I hesitate to say this, but it's so true, in which entertainment has replaced substantive worship in the church. It has been most refreshing to worship with you this morning. It has been food to my weary soul. And I trust it has been a source of blessing to your heart today as we have worshiped. I just finished preaching during the Advent season and the Christmas season through the book of Ruth. And I discovered something, and I want you to turn with me to the book of Ruth, chapter 2. Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. It may take us a while otherwise. The book of Ruth, chapter 2. And this was most fascinating to see this and how it shaped the book of Ruth. Ruth, chapter 2. The book of Ruth is a favorite of many people. It is a beautiful story. Of course, it's centered around love, the love that took place between Boaz and Ruth and their marriage. But ultimately, God's purpose of redemption is realized as the line is continually carried forth that will result in the birth of David and ultimately in David's greater son, Jesus Christ. In Ruth chapter 2, we read in verse 4 these words. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And so we then read of her interaction with Boaz. What is interesting about this passage? The first time I read it, I thought I was in an Episcopal worship service. The Lord be with you. And then the reapers say, the Lord bless you. Now, in an Episcopal service, we would say, the Lord be with you, and then we would say, and with your spirit are and also with you. You know what's fascinating about that little blurb right there in the book of Ruth? Even in their social interactions in the field, they were using the language of worship to greet one another. To say, "The Lord be with you," isn't to invoke the name of Yahweh. The Lord be with you. And their response comes from the Aaronic benediction, "The Lord bless you." In other words, even during the period of the judges, the darkest period in Israel's history, they were still carrying on the formalities of invoking the name of the Lord, even in their social interactions, in their greetings with one another. The Lord be with you. I remember the first time I said to someone in church on Easter Sunday, "Christ is risen." Now we know that the response is supposed to be, "He is risen indeed." And I remember I said it to one guy and he said, "Yeah, that's pretty cool, isn't it?" I said, "That's not what I'm looking for. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed." You see, that is where worship permeates all of life, even our social interactions. Boaz comes up to his workers and he says, "The Lord be with you." And they say, "The Lord bless you." Abraham journeys to Moriah for the goal. The goal of the journey is worship. And at the heart of worship is sacrifice. And that leads me to the third thing. To fear the Lord is to offer to God in sacrifice what He has given to us in promise. Here's the pattern. It's the pattern of death and resurrection. We got the hint of it with the phrase, "the third day." This is the pattern of the gospel that permeates Scripture, death and resurrection. God had given a promise to Abraham, "In Isaac shall your seed be named." God gave him that promise when Abraham was 75 years of age. And it wasn't until he was 100 years of age that the promise was realized. You remember when Sarah heard it, she started laughing. And they named the child Isaac, which means laughter. And so God fulfilled His promise. But then God says, "Now I want you to take that vision, that dream, that promise, and I want you to give it back to Me." Are you listening this morning? What's the greatest dream you have today? What's the thing that you hold dearest in your life? For most of us, as it was for Abraham, it's our children. And God says, "I want you to give him back to Me in sacrifice." For only then will the vision be fulfilled according to my purpose and not according to your will. God gives us a vision. God gives us a hope. God gives us a dream, as it were. And we hold to it with joy. And by the way, Abraham loved Isaac. I had a friend one time said to me, he said, "Raymond, you haven't lived till you've had a child after 40. I said, "I can do you one better." I said, "Wait till you have a child after 90. That's what happened to Abraham. And this little child was the joy and the light of his heart. Oh, he loved Isaac. And God says now, "I've given him to you. And in order to fulfill the vision that in this child your seed will be multiplied, I'm going to have you give this child back to me in sacrifice." But that's what worship is it not? It's giving to God in sacrifice what He has entrusted to us. The conception of Ishmael will not fulfill the vision. It's interesting that Islam believes that Abraham took Ishmael to the top of the mountain, not Isaac. And that God spared Ishmael's life, not Isaac's life. But the text is clear, it was Isaac. And God was teaching Abraham a greater truth. If we don't give to God what He has given to us, we will make an idol out of it every time. It hit me a number of years ago. We don't make idols out of the things we despise. We make idols out of the things we love. We make idols out of the things we cherish. We make idols out of the things that are dearest to us. And I'm asking you the question this morning, what is the idol of your heart? What is the idol in my heart that I have got to bring and present before the Lord? What is that idol? Once again, if you'll ask the Holy Spirit to show you, He will show you very clearly what He wants you to bring and lay before Him in sacrifice. And there God will then fulfill His vision, His purpose, His will for your life. There's so many things we long for. There are things we hope for. And it just sometimes seems like they're not going to come about. They're not going to come to fruition. And yet, God is teaching us, you bring that to me and you lay that before me. You give that to me in sacrifice and you watch me fulfill the vision in ways you cannot even imagine. That's what God wants for each one of us this morning. And the final thing, to fear God means to trust that He will provide even when there are no visible resources available. This is the most moving moment in the journey. Isaac says to his father, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham says, God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the two of them went on together. No other words are spoken after this moment. It's a time of silence. This is the most poignant silence in all of Scripture. What do you think it meant for Abraham to walk in silence with Isaac at that point? His heart is about to burst, and he has said, "My son, God will provide. God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." How did he know that? Because he feared the Lord. You see, one of the major concepts of the word fear is the word trust. To fear the Lord means to trust the Lord. If I'm going to fear God, then I'm going to trust His wisdom, His purposes, His provision. Abraham had already messed up with Hagar. He's going to help God fulfill the vision, and he's going to bring a seed into the world. He's going to bring a child into the world. And of course, Ishmael is born to that union. But that's not the purpose that God had for him. God wanted him to realize, you've got to trust me and me alone for that purpose. You have got to trust my word. You have got to trust my direction. You must trust me completely. Can God be trusted? Everything ultimately comes down to this in our lives, in this matter of obedience, in this matter of offering unto God our lives in a fresh way, is, can I trust Him? Can I trust God to fulfill in me what His purposes are? To fear the Lord means that He will provide. There's a pun here. The word provide is centered in the root to see to it. God will see to it. God will see to it, my son. Meaning, God's going to provide. And so, they called the name of the place on the mount of the Lord, it will be seen to. Or it will be provided. There's that pun again. It will be provided by God. God will see to it. God will give you the vision in its ultimate fulfillment, as He provides for His will to be accomplished. You know what I find to be the most interesting thing in this passage? After the ram is taken and killed, Abraham returns to the men, to his young men, but there's no mention of Isaac. Did you notice that? There's no mention of Isaac coming down from the mountain. It doesn't say Isaac accompanied him. Now, Abraham had said, the boy and I will go there and we will worship and we will return to you. But then it says, and Abraham returned. Where was Isaac? I believe Isaac stayed behind and lingered as he absorbed everything that had taken place in God fulfilling His promises. You see, Abraham was learning the meaning of the gospel, its death and resurrection. If we had time, we'd go to Hebrews chapter 11 and we would see that Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead. And he actually received him back from the dead in a type. The gospel is the key to fearing the Lord. For in fearing the Lord, we find the fruition of the gospel come to fulfillment in our lives. May we today learn what it is
to fear the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word and the light that it sheds upon our path as we seek to follow you as pilgrims in this world. We confess before you our failures. We confess before you our doubts. We confess that we have harbored idols in our own hearts, and we have not surrendered to you areas of our lives in obedience to Jesus Christ. I pray that today you would take these truths and teach us what it means to fear you. This we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.